Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. Surprise! We're nearing a critical pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. Around 950, Jesus makes his turn to Jerusalem. Luke continues to lay out this picture, this accurate picture of who Jesus is. So he's demonstrating God's authority through Christ. So we come to Luke chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 39. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. It's found in the blue church Bible on page 865. It's Luke 8, verses 26 through 39. Hear now God's inerrant, infallible, His holy Word given to us that it might reveal to us who God is, that our lives might be changed. This is God's word. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on dry on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Father, again we come as your people to sit under your word. We thank you for this gift, this grace that you have given us. And we ask that now, as your word is preached, that you would work. Father, would you open our hearts? Would you open our minds? Would you clear away the fog that we would see you clearly? Father, we thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. When I was in high school, one of my good friends, Pete, had a horrific rock climbing accident. In the middle of one of his climbs, a boulder fell onto his leg and crushed it. He was rescued off the cliff, emergency surgery. They saved his leg. While he was in the hospital, another friend of mine and I went to go visit Pete to see how he was doing. We happened into the hospital room pretty soon after a nurse had just administered a dose of Demerol. Demerol is a very strong narcotic painkiller. The side effects say that it may impair your thinking or judgment. While I was visiting with Pete, he was on the phone, and he kept saying, "Grandma, did you see that truck? The big one. The big truck, and it had the armadillo in the back of the truck, the big purple one." My friend and I looked at his mom, and we said, "What is Pete talking about?" And she said, "Well, Pete's not really talking to his grandma. In fact, no one is actually on the phone. He's just kind of out of it right now." So, being the good friends that we were, we decided to have some fun with this. So we continued to ask Pete about the truck and just how purple it was, and to see what we could get him to say. My only regret is that it was not in the age of video phones, because it would have been a hit on YouTube. My buddy Pete was high on painkillers, and because of that, his thinking and his judgment had been impaired. In fact, he was acting and speaking completely irrationally. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke is giving us an account of the life of Jesus. He's showing us how Jesus, the God-man, came to dwell among us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He walks among the people. He eats with them. He travels with them. He lives with them. And as he speaks, he performs these miracles with the people. The crowds of people flock to him to hear him and to be healed by him. God is with us. But Luke is also showing us something else about Jesus. He's more than just a man. Jesus does things that mere men cannot do. He heals the sick. He forgives sin. He calms the storm. He casts out demons. This is no mere man. This is Almighty God. Why is Luke giving us this portrait of Jesus? Luke is doing this because the answer to the questions and problems of life are answered in Jesus. And when we step away from this, when we step away from this answer to life, then our thinking and our judgment is impaired. At best, our life will be irrational. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. He's the Almighty God who is with us. This can be described in another two-word term, the covenant head. Jesus is the covenant head. He is the one who is both immanent and transcendent. Jesus as the covenant head, covenant refers to our relationship with God. He is a personal God. He is not a God who is unreachable, but he is a God who has entered into relationship with us. He is our God, and we are his people. J.I. Packer comments, he says, "The beauty of the gospel is found in the personal pronouns. He is our God. We are his people." This is God's immanence. God is with us. He's not worldly. God is not indistinguishable from everything else in creation. Jesus did not abandon his divinity when he came, when he assumed his humanity. Because if he were worldly, then he would be indistinguishable from creation. And if he's indistinguishable, then God isn't actually revealed to us. And if he's not revealed to us, then we have no responsibility before God. Jesus is the covenant head. The covenant refers to our relationship with him, but he is also the head. Jesus is the greater king in the covenant relationships. See, covenants were relationships between greater rulers and for lesser peoples. The covenant refers to a relationship, but as covenant head, Jesus is that greater king. We didn't enter into a relationship with God as equals, but he is the greater. God is not our buddy, but God is transcendent. God is high and almighty. And yet, while being high and almighty, God is not wholly hidden or mysterious. A God who would be completely hidden or mysterious is not revealed to us. And if he's not revealed to us, then he's locked out of our life. If God says nothing to us, then we have no responsibility to God. And if this is the case, then there is nothing to worship. There's nothing known or experienced. We can only worship what is known. We only can worship what has been revealed to us. If God is wholly hidden or mysterious, then man would become his own God. God is both immanent and transcendent. He's not just immanent, and he's not just transcendent, but he is both, and he holds these two attributes in a perfect tension and unity. And when we deny one or both of these, then our thinking becomes impaired. Our judgment becomes impaired. We become irrational. I want to explain this a little bit, and then I want to show how Luke demonstrates this in this passage. To deny Jesus as the covenant head is the basis of sin, because it is to reject God and to replace God with something else. When we deny Jesus, we deny God. Denying God means that we replace him with something else. And if we replace him with something else, then we have replaced the creator of all things with something that has been created. What can be known about God then has to be suppressed. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1. Unbelievers suppress the truth about God and replace it with something of their own creation. We make an idol. This is idolatry. It's denying the truth about God and replacing it with a lie. This is the root of all unbelief. This is the root of sin. And the problem of sin in our daily lives is that it is ultimately irrational. It replaces the foundational truth that God has given us, and it replaces it with a lie. And then all thought, all thinking and judgment that is built upon that false foundation is then suspect. It is ultimately irrational. We embrace false concepts in our thoughts and then in our actions. These false concepts are then used, they're used by us as sinners to escape the responsibility of divine revelation. We don't like what God's word tells us, and so we will find something else that we agree with. It excuses our disobedience. It allows us to medicate our guilty conscience while we sin. Because by changing the foundation of knowledge, by changing what is true, then we can justify any behavior. Here's what happens when we substitute God's immanence and transcendence. On the one hand, if God is so far away that he cannot be identified, then of course he cannot be known. Any type of moral judgment is then futile because it's based on some unknowable standard. Everything is arbitrary, and the result is chaos. Our thinking becomes irrational. On the other hand, if God is so close to the world that he cannot be distinguished from it, then we are ultimately ignorant of God. Perhaps it might be said that God is so immanent, so near to us, that he can be perfectly known with unaided reason or some sort of a mystical intuition. But the God that's known by such methods is not the God of Scripture. He's a God of man's own devising. He's subject to man's controls. He's yielding to man's own methods of knowing. He's subject to man's criteria. Any ethical standard or judgment is based solely on a subjective experience, and thus is ultimately null and void. Everything becomes subjective, and the result is chaos and irrational thinking. Both of these deny God and replace him with no real ground for faith or knowledge. This results in a life that is ultimately irrational because it lacks a firm basis and imperative for any type of action, thought, or belief. Chaos is inevitable any time we replace the one true God with something else. But if Jesus is the covenant head, the immanent and transcendent God of the Bible, then we have solid ground for our faith. There is security and sanity found in the God who is transcendent and immanent. Now, all of this lays the groundwork for what Luke is explaining in this passage, because in this episode, we see a heightened example of this irrationality. It's being played out in this wild man who struggles with demon possession. But it's also played out subtly in the townspeople who also struggle, but with material possession. The disciples and Jesus have sailed across the Sea of Galilee. They survived this horrific storm in the middle of the night. Jesus woke up and simply spoke the word, and the storm was quieted. Because Jesus has authority over all the forces of nature. Now they've come ashore in a new area. Now there's some scholarly debate about exactly where along the Sea of Galilee they landed. And we can't know for certain where they landed, but we can know a few things about it. One of the things we know for sure is that it was not a Jewish area. It says it was opposite Galilee. We know that they herded swine there. Pigs were considered unclean by Jews, and so this simply would not be done in a Jewish area. There's a quick point to be made in this. Though the promises of God and the word of God was given to the Jews, the kingdom of God is much bigger than Israel. There is a missionary flavor to Jesus and to his ministry. Our response to this is that we have to be constantly thinking about the nations. There is much ministry to be done here. But we have to constantly have our eyes lifted to see the peoples on the horizons, to see how God might be calling us to be engaged in places on the other side of the sea. Jesus' example is to be involved in reaching out to the nations. Now, as Jesus comes ashore, he is confronted by a man who is possessed by demons. This man is controlled by demons. He lives by their influence. Look at verse 27 to see how this life controlled by the enemy of God is described. He's naked. He roams about the area looking to torment people. He is antisocial. He has left the city and lives among the tombs. This man cannot stand to be in the presence of Jesus because when Jesus comes ashore, he simply crumples at his feet. He cries out in a loud voice. Philip Ryken comments on the man. He says, demonic forces do the opposite of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings freedom for the individual. Freedom to be all that God created him to be. Freedom of personality. Freedom of self-control. Freedom of dignity. Satanic forces seem to strive to overpower a man's personality and ultimately to break down his self-control and rob him of self-respect. This man is completely controlled by demons. They're fallen angels who've rejected God. These are creatures who have built their lives on a foundation that is a lie. And this is what the man's life looks like. His life is a heightened exhibition of irrationality. His life is chaos. It is the chaos of a life that has substituted a foundation of God's immanence and transcendence for something created. the truth of God has been replaced by demonic possession. Jesus asked the man, he says, "What is your name?" But it's not the man who answers, the demons answer. And they say, "Legion." Legion is a Latin military term. It refers to a collection of Roman soldiers numbering anywhere between 4,000 and 6,000. The term can also be used to designate just an unspecified but great amount. It seems to be that's the case here. The point isn't that there's a specific number, but it's the clear indication that there are a great number of demons possessing this man. We don't know exactly how many. The parallel passage in Mark notes that 2,000 pigs were possessed at the end of the story. And so we could assume that there were at least 2,000 demons. The point is that this man was possessed by a powerful collection of demonic forces. They controlled him. And as they controlled him supernaturally, he was enabled to break chains, to break the bonds that people would put on him. Other people were afraid of him. They kept a guard around, likely to prevent others from being injured. No one could control these demons. They were unstoppable. And yet they cowered in the face of Jesus. They begged Jesus not to torment them. It seems that while a legion of demons can completely overpower a man, even when bound with chains and rope, before Jesus, they are like a third-string peewee football team in front of the New York Giants. One commentary called Jesus the omnipotent victor over the forces of evil. I think that's a clear description of what is happening. Jesus speaks and the demons obey. They have no other choice. No matter the number or strength of the demons, they cannot resist Jesus' word. Think about the story Luke is painting for us. Jesus, in the midst of the storm, wakes up and he calms it with a single word. All natural forces are subject to his word. Jesus commands a legion of demons with a word. All supernatural forces are subject to Jesus' word. What is it in your life today that seems unstoppable? What is it that seems to have total control over you? Do you realize that whatever that thing is, however strong it appears to be, even how it seems to control your life, even when you are unable to stop it, at the word of Jesus, it is conquered? Do we really believe Jesus to be stronger than our greatest enemy? Can we surrender to the voice of Christ? Can we see that unstoppable force defeated? The demons cowered at the face of Jesus. They begged him not to torment them. They begged instead, "Jesus, don't throw us into the abyss. Let us go into that nearby herd of swine." The abyss is a term used in Scripture to refer to either the place of judgment for demons or a place of the dead. It's usually connected with ideas of the watery chaos before creation, or the depths of the earth, a place of punishment, a place, hell. Instead, they ask to be cast into a herd of swine. Now, Jesus obliges the demons simply because it's not yet time for a day of judgment. There is coming a day when Jesus will return in power and all of creation will be judged. And those demons will face a full and final and decisive judgment at that day. But this was not that day. Now, some people don't believe in hell. They don't believe in judgment. But the demons certainly did. I think we should too. I think we should too, and it should be compelling to us then to repent from our sins, to turn to Christ by faith before it's too late. Because it was too late for these demons. But for this man, Jesus decided to give him some relief. The demons come out of the man, they enter into the pigs, and then this herd of swine rushes down the steep bank and into the lake, where they are all drowned. The ultimate outcome of the demons is unclear. The herd rushes down, they're all killed. It's important to note, Jesus didn't kill the pigs, though. The demons do. Something that Luke makes clear in this is that the destruction of evil is always costly. In this case, the cost was a herd of swine. Now, when we think about this story, we may not easily identify with this wild man possessed by demons. That man was in the worst possible condition. He was naked. He was lonely. He was violent. He was insane. His thoughts and his behavior were completely irrational. He walked and lived among the dead. He himself was in many ways the walking dead. But as I've thought about this passage this week, and as I thought about my own life, it dawned on me that outside of Christ, this is an apt depiction of my life. We're not that far off. Sin has a similar effect on all of us. It exposes us naked and in our guilt. Sin alienates us from one another. It leaves us lonely and alone. Sin makes us violent, if not in our actions, then in our attitudes. Spiritually, we are the walking dead. This irrational madman in the graveyard is a picture of our own condition apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are lost and irrational. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:7 that the sinful mind is hostile to God. Paul repeats this in Colossians 1. He tells us that we are alienated and hostile in mind. We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. The minds of unbelievers are blinded from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But Jesus steps into that reality. He steps into the life of this possessed man because he has authority. He is the God who is with us. He walks among us. He makes himself known to us. And yet, he is also the Almighty God. He has the power to control all forces. The destruction of evil is always costly. It cost Jesus his very life. And the truth is, it will cost us our lives as well. But this is the only way to have a life of freedom. It is the only way to emerge from this fog of irrationality and to see the world with clear eyes. And that's exactly what we see happen to this man. The townspeople hear about what has happened. They come to see for themselves and they see the man. Verse 35. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. And he's in his right mind. What a great expression, because that's exactly what Luke is showing us that Jesus does for those who are the walking dead. Those of us who live in the fog of irrationality, Jesus lifts it and puts us in our right mind. When we are lost in our idolatry, suppressing the knowledge of God, when we replace the Creator with the creation, Christ comes, and by faith, we are enabled to think of things the way they ought to be thought. The fog is lifted. The irrational thoughts and behavior is lifted and swept away. And we see clearly. We are, as verse 36, just like this man, we are healed. This word translated as healed here is used in other places as the word saved. We are restored. We are redeemed. God puts us in our right mind. It leaves us with the question, how is your thinking today? How is your thinking today? Is it based upon the truth of an immanent and transcendent God? Or has it been replaced with some created thing? One leads to a right mind. One leads to a rational thought and behavior. The man possessed wasn't the only person who was irrational, though. The man was irrational because of a demonic possession, but the townspeople were also irrational. Not because of a demonic possession, but the townspeople were irrational because of their material possessions. The people went out to see what happened. They see this man who they've known to be possessed, who they've been afraid of for so long, and they see him healed. And they celebrate with exceedingly great joy. That's not what happened, though. Their response was they were afraid. They're afraid, so they ask Jesus to leave. Get out of here. We don't know what to do with you. Where are my pigs? What else are you going to take while you're here? It would be best if you left now. Think about this. Those of you may be able to remember back in 1987. Right? Baby Jessica falls down into that Texas well. Right? Men come from all over to rescue this little child stuck in a well. They labor night and day for 58 straight hours until they rescue this child from the well. This response of the townspeople would be as if they pulled the baby from the well, handed her to her father, and the father said, "You ruined my wife's flowers. And you have torn up my grass. Get off my property." Because that's similar to how the townspeople responded. They were more concerned about the herd of swine that was lost than they were about a man who was saved. I think this is part of the reason Jesus allows the demons to go into the swine. He allows the destruction of the town's herd of pigs. It was an expensive problem, but it was a severe mercy. It was a severe mercy because it showed the herdsmen that their priorities were sadly misplaced. God will allow difficult things to happen in our lives to shake us free from the grip these things have on us. We are to be good stewards of this creation. But in doing so, we have to remember that God created us as the pinnacle of creation. We were made in God's image. Dogs and trees and pigs were not. There is greater value in one man being saved than in a whole herd of pigs. The townspeople should have rejoiced over this man being saved, but instead they feared what Jesus would cost them. The truth of God had been replaced by material possession. Man was made in the image of God. He has inherent value. One man is more important than many swine. God in His grace allowed these men to experience this great loss so that they might be shaken free from the grip that their possessions had on them. It appears that the irrationality of material possessions may, though, be stronger than a demonic possession. But God leaves a way of hope for this town. The man wants to leave with Jesus. He's been healed by him. He wants to follow him. But Jesus instructs him to stay. He says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Jesus had shaken the townspeople, and they're now forced to reckon with the reality that they love their material possessions more than this man who had been healed. The destruction of evil is always costly, and it seems for these people that the cost is too high. But Jesus has left hope because this man is staying in the city. And he is going to declare all that Jesus has done for him. This miracle results in an evangelistic call. Earlier, we saw Jesus traveling to the other side of the lake to reach out to the Gentiles, and we saw God's heart for the nations. Now we see Jesus' command for this man to not go, but to stay. We see God's heart for our homes. Whether you are called to go or to stay, the command is the same. It is to stay and to proclaim how much Jesus has done for us. One final note. In verse 39, Jesus tells the man to declare how much God had done. But the man goes through the whole city proclaiming how much Jesus had done. The man realizes that when Jesus works, it is God working. Luke uses these interchangeably in this passage. He could have corrected the man, but he doesn't. Luke, in fact, affirms it, because this fits with what Luke has been telling us all along, is that Jesus is the transcendent and the immanent Almighty God. He is the all-powerful God who dwells with us. And we have to receive God as He is, not as we want Him to be. And if we do not, it is sin. Apart from Jesus, our covenant head, our thinking and our judgment will be impaired. When we walk away from this, the best our lives can be is irrational. But at great cost to Himself, Jesus has destroyed the power of evil. The call for us is to see our deep need for Christ and to turn to Him by faith that we might be healed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that at great cost to Yourself, You defeated the forces of evil. You demonstrated Your authority over all natural forces. You demonstrated Your authority over all supernatural forces. You are the Almighty God who has walked among us, who is with us, who has revealed Himself to us. Father, may our thinking and our behavior and our lives be clear, that we would know You as You are. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.